Well, let's turn to the passage we're going to study tonight together. Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. During our summer break time, it's possible to have some one-off studies and do a non-series. So this is a non-series study tonight, just a one-off. But I guess, although the book of Revelation is not the best known of all the books in the Bible, that you'll know this bit, if you've been a Christian for any length of time. Revelation 2, 1 to 7. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands, I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear evil men, but have tested those who call themselves apostles, but are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember then from what you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Unaccustomed as I am to holding my tongue, well, yes, that's the problem, isn't it, for preachers like me, that probably too often we have to speak about the Word of God, and sometimes too little do we listen to it. At the moment, I'm actually on a week's break, and I'm spending most of this week's break listening to the Word of God, and this is the only exception in the week. And I decided at the beginning of my week off of listening and reading that I'd start with this letter to the church at Ephesus. Because you see what is said in verse 7, he who has an ear, and I've got two of them, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So according to that verse, this is the kind of thing we should be listening to if we want to know what the Spirit is saying, not just to the church of Ephesus long ago, but to the churches today. So I'm giving my week to this one letter. I haven't listened and learned all that I can from it yet. But tonight I want to pass on some of the things by way of introduction to the letter that may help you, if you have a little time off in this following week, to listen to it for yourself. I suppose I got onto it this week because last Sunday night an enthusiastic holidayer had just come back from Turkey and from seeing the magnificent ruins of Ephesus and was telling me all about them. That must have been the thing in my mind that made me land on this particular passage of Scripture for my own break. And also I wanted to look at verse 4, which must be one of the most famous phrases in the letters to the churches. It has convicted all Christians in all periods of church history, I guess, and it goes on doing its work today. I have this against you, that you have left the love that you had at the first, when you were converted at the beginning. Perhaps the most famous of all the verses, I'm not sure about that, Revelation 3:20 may be even more famous today, but at any rate it's one of those verses in the letters to the churches, these seven letters, that sticks in the mind and reaches the heart and conscience. Well, I've been reading it this week, and I want to say one or two things about it, because I think it's not quite as easy as it looks. Let me tell you some of the things that my attention has been drawn to as I've read and really tried to listen for myself. I wasn't really in the first place listening for you, but I had to pass on some of the things that I've discovered, and there's a sense in which one listens all the better when one has to pass it on. My attention first was focused on the Christ who cares for his church on earth. And truly, Jesus is very prominent in these verses. He's described in verse 1 in some of his activities, and in verse 2 and 3 and 4 and 5 and 7 and verse 6 too, we get the personal pronoun I. I is at the beginning of almost every verse. It's what Christ knows and what Christ sees and what Christ hates. It's what he will do in judgment and what he will do in gracious reward that this letter is all about. But sufficient to get an idea of the Christ who's speaking to you and speaking to me and speaking to us as a church here in London, look at verse 1. First of all, look at the phrase, he holds the seven stars in his right hand. That seems to point to his protective care. You remember in John's Gospel, he holds the Christian and nobody's going to snatch us out of his hands. And if we're Christians and know that 10th chapter, we've reveled in that assurance. So this Jesus holds the church of Ephesus as he holds every living church in his right hand. It's a position of great favor and great safety and security. I ought to say that it's not the protective grip of the conservationist. It's not the grip of the Diocesan Advisory Committee, the DAC as we call it. Now, I'm not against the DAC, but they are a conservationist committee in our diocese that see to it that we don't monkey around with the beautiful building that we've inherited. We can't actually touch anything in this building unless the DAC agrees. It holds St. Helens, like many other beautiful churches in the Diocese of London, in a firm grip and woe betide the rector or anybody else if they touch them. Now, there is something to be said for that conservation, but there are also some things to be said against it. And I ought to say that Jesus is not in the conservationist business as regards church buildings. In the church where I've been staying for this last couple of days and for which I shall return, there are a very large number of old church buildings. One of them is a furniture store. Another is a shop selling very attractive pine furniture. Another is an arts center, and another is boarded up. The one that is boarded up would have been pulled down long ago, but the conservationist lobby won't allow it because it's one of the most beautiful Georgian chapels in East Sussex. Now, I don't think that Jesus is in business to conserve buildings like that. When it says he has the church in his right hand, it's not talking about that kind of thing. As I walked through that town this morning, however, I found a large number of Christians about their business, Bibles in hand, and going, well, one or two were going to the older churches that still are open, but I saw they were going to halls and schools and into all sorts of places in the town this morning. I made it my business to observe it. I was rather fascinated by it. It seems as though the older churches, by and large, are not full, but the church is very much alive. The church of in Ephesus has got no time, of course, to have gone through several generations like that. It's still comparatively young. It's a church that has been planted by the Apostle Paul, and it must have been very dear to the risen Christ. But there's no false favoritism in this idea that the church is held in the hands of Christ. Because as you can see in verse 5, he says that he will come to them and remove the lampstand from its place unless they repent. By the way, that's interesting. That's not at his second coming. Jesus can talk about coming to his church before the second coming, and he can come in judgment, and he can remove a church from its place, and the light will no longer burn there. I have an atlas of the early churches of the first century, and each of the churches is like a little lamp. If you were to look at this part of the world that he's talking about here, you'd find lamps everywhere in Asia Minor and what we call modern Turkey. But if you were to go to Turkey today, like my friend who came back last Sunday night, you would find in modern Turkey only a handful of Christians and a handful of churches. Some Armenians, some Greeks, just a few evangelical Christians. But by and large, all the churches have disappeared. It's one of the largest untouched countries in the world today, and yet it's the place where the Christian churches were first started. It's a fairly fairly gruesome thing to have to say. Jesus has done exactly what he said he would do in verse 5. Then notice his knowledge. He walks among the 7 golden candlesticks. He walks amongst them, and therefore he knows all about them. These candlesticks, of course, hold the light of the world. Now, I often walk through the city for a breath of fresh air or to stretch my legs. And therefore, I think that I know about the city. But yet I'm constantly surprised at the new holes that somebody's dug in the ground or the new buildings that are going up. And I realize as I come across one that I hadn't seen, that's apparently been built in the last week, that I don't walk around the city as much as I think I do. I think I'm always walking around the city, but probably the last time I did it was 3 months ago, and the time before that at Christmas. And between those times, all sorts of things have happened that I don't notice. Now, Jesus, when he walks amongst the churches, sees exactly what is going on, because he's always walking amongst them every day and every hour. So that Jesus, the Lord, has walked through London this week and the city this week, and what concerns him, I don't mean to be iconoclastic, but what concerns the risen Jesus as he walks through the city is not the old buildings that are called the city churches, but the living Christian communities, and one of them meets here at St. Helens. And so Jesus has walked past St. Helens this week and knows something of what's going on. Yes, he knows all right. He says in verse 2, I know, and in verse 3, I know. So there's no doubt that he knows what is going on here, and knows what is going on at your church at home, and knows what is going on in all the churches everywhere, such as we mentioned today, Uganda, Nigeria, and so on. So he holds them very safe, and he knows all about them because he walks amongst them. But thirdly, I want to say about this Jesus, he's certainly not gagged, he's able to speak to them. And so we read in verse 1 the words of him who holds the 7 stars, and he speaks very plainly to them and to us. Now, of course he speaks because he's a living God, a living Lord. And what he has to say, you notice verse 7, is what the Spirit says. There's no distinction there. Now, there's a very great interest, isn't there, in what God is saying today by words of knowledge or prophecy or whatever. And it's worth noticing here that what the Spirit says, Christ says, what Christ says, the Spirit says, and we learn what the Spirit says by reading the Scriptures. Quite seriously, I am spending my week listening to the Spirit of God, but I do it by studying the Scriptures. And you might think that that is not likely to be very profitable because these scriptures are 2,000 years old, and surely Jesus has fresh things to say. Well, the proof of the pudding, of course, will be in the eating. Certainly, I find the way he speaks very different from the way that he's often said to speak today. I was preaching somewhere, and there was a prophecy on my bedside table. It was saying what God was going to do with the church in the future. Now, I notice that this letter is not talking about what God is going to do, except in judgment. It's really talking about what the church has got to do. Then it goes on to say that he will come in judgment if they don't do it. But what he's going to do for us, if we obey him, well, that all refers to the life of the world to come in verse 7. And, well, I couldn't help thinking that we don't hear much about that today. You see, the kind of reward that is offered in verse 7, and I won't have time to reach it tonight, but it's worth looking at and studying as you go away tonight, eating of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. I wouldn't have thought that that was a reward that made much impact on anybody unless they were fairly otherworldly minded. Unless you're concerned about the life of the world to come, unless you look forward to heaven and the paradise of God, I can't imagine that that reward really is a great incentive to you. Or is it? Well, you must make up your own mind. Because that's what this word is saying. It is saying that God offers this to those who are faithful now. So, first of all, then, my attention was drawn to this Christ who cares for the churches. And my attention was then drawn to the church that is cared for by Christ, that cares for Christ here on earth, and that is the church at Ephesus. Yes, it's a church that cares for Christ. He cares for it, it cares for him. Now we can see that by verse 3 and 2 and 3. And the evidence of verse 2 and 3 must not be negated by verse 4. I read a recent commentary on this that actually made me rather irritated. It spoke of the wonderful things in verse 2 and 3 as though, because of verse 4, they were just cold orthodoxy and fossilized faithfulness. Well, the commentary could only say that because it ignored verse 3, which says, I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you've not grown weary. I don't think you can say that of a church that is fossilized and cold. They weren't cold. They were bearing up for Christ's sake, and they hadn't got disheartened at all. And the more I read what they were like in verse 2 and 3, the more I wanted to give them that wonderful title that John Bunyan gives to one of the saints in Pilgrim's Progress, Mr. Valiant for Truth. It was that kind of church in Ephesus, a Valiant for Truth church. Now, there's no surprise in that, is there? Because the church at Ephesus had known some very great Christians. Paul had been there for 3 years and made it a tremendous Christian center. I always marvel at what went on in the Hall of Tyrannus, and you'll have heard me say that before, because they were the first lunch hour addresses ever given, or dialogues. And Paul hired that hall, you remember, in the siesta, when the weather was tremendously hot, and all the Ephesians had gone to get their heads down. And every lunch hour, Paul would dialogue with anybody who had come there, month after month. And from that, witnesses, young men and others, had gone out into many parts of the world and founded churches, like the church at Colossae. So this had been, well, it was a very proud church with its origins. Paul had been the one who'd done so much for it over such a long time. He usually didn't stay so long. And then Timothy, well, Timothy was an apostolic delegate, and we read about him in 1 Timothy, and that also is a church, is a letter to the church at Ephesus, because that's where Timothy was stationed. And tradition has it that the great apostle John, in his old age, when he had to be carried around, he also lived out his last years. He was the only apostle, by the way, who had the chance to. All the rest had been martyred. He lived out his last years, it is said, at Ephesus. Well, they're three pretty great names, aren't they? Paul and Timothy and John. And a church associated with men like that, well, no wonder it has the marks of a great and living church. And you'll find those in verse 2 and 3. Let's look at one or two of them. I know your works, your toil. That's the word kopos, for labor to the point of exhaustion. Now, no decent Christian work is done without that. I notice it, for example, with Read, Mark, Learn. Sometimes I meet you, I don't have to do with Read, Mark, Learn now, but I sometimes meet you on a Sunday night and I ask you what you do, and you tell me you lead in a Read, Mark, Learn group. And sometimes you say, well, it's tremendously hard work. And I know at the end of the summer term, which is now, of course, past, many of you are pretty exhausted and weary after pastoring a group of 10 people, studying and preparing and coming every week, carrying through the first bit of real responsible Christian ministry you've ever been given. You've enjoyed it. There have been disappointments. There have been some triumphs, but it's been very hard work, that's for sure. When there isn't any hard work involved in Read, Mark, Learn, we shall know it's become simply a shell. The same with the Partnership Summer School. I think, for example, of the great success of the Partnership Summer School just over. And one of the reasons for that is the enormous amount of hard work that's put into it. For example, I think of our people who look after the children and the Sunday School program. And you'll know some of those who do. An enormous amount of work, and that's what made it such a tremendous success. Toil is always there in a great church, or a vigorous church, or an effective church, as Ephesus certainly was. And then notice that they endured a certain measure of suffering and hardness and endured it patiently. And William Barclay says that's the courageous gallantry which accepts some suffering and hardship and loss and turns them into grace and glory. And I guess that's been true of the Good Shepherd Mission over the last 5 years. Not so long ago, when the people at the Good Shepherd Mission were hanging on by their toenails. That's perhaps not a very polite way of putting it. But they were very tough years, and most of the pioneers have left, one or two of them to get ordained, others to go into other spheres of life and so on. But that early group, they really did have a tough time making a bridgehead in Bethnal Green. Those of you who work there today might not realize what a cost it was to make that bridgehead. Patient endurance was called for. I can remember a week when the decision had to be made whether to give up or not. Good thing we didn't, wasn't it? In an effective church, there will always be times like that, and Ephesus came through with flying colors. Notice, too, that it was a church well known for its intolerance, and it is praised for that. It is praised for testing those who call themselves apostles, verse 2, but are not, and finding them to be false. There's this delightful, but I'm afraid deluded, Christian who's been at the Palladium this last week. I don't know if any of you went and filled up any of the seats. I saw it in a couple of the pages. Of course, the papers delight in this, don't they? The delight in an empty Palladium with a strange Christian hoping to fill it up with some kind of campaign. Clearly, the man was deluded. He may not have been deceiving. He may not have been a liar. But there were plenty of deluded liars in Ephesus, and we know that from the reading we've just had from Brenda, because it was a city where there was a great deal of occult work, manifestations, magic, and the lot. And if you live in that kind of background, and we don't, though we may again, of course, not in the way that they did at Ephesus, where magic books were sold on every corner and nearly every family had some connection with it, well, I guess you learnt a certain amount of discernment. You could tell the difference between hysteria and Christian warmth, between hypnosis and faith, between dirty power, the power of the occult, and clean power, the power of the Holy Spirit. And the church at Ephesus, again, came out with flying colors. They could tell the difference. And they found these pseudo-apostles to be false. They had a very shrewd understanding of where things went off the rails. And again, they hadn't lost heart. Verse 3, that often happens in good Christian works. People bear up for a while, a generation goes by, and then gradually the whole thing goes down and people lose heart. But for the sake of the name of Jesus, they'd not lost heart. Now, I don't know what you think about that, but I think those are splendid qualities which were characteristic of the church at Ephesus. Hard work, patient endurance, watchfulness for the truth, and not losing heart but being committed to the name of Christ in a pagan, magical, hysterical environment at times, as we know from the story. It's not easy, is it, to find churches like that in some of the countries that have been named today, like Ethiopia, where Jane Mannell is, or East Germany. One of the things that happens when you have a day off is that you watch more of the box than you normally do. Thankfully, I never have any time to watch it at all, except when I'm on holiday, and then I nearly watch it the whole time. It's so difficult to get away from, isn't it? And you always think the thing might improve. Anyhow, we had a delightful, glorious piece of propaganda, Channel 4, of course, that's where you get the worst propaganda, isn't it, on East Germany, in which we show how wonderful East Germany was and how every town had a sports hall, and we saw hundreds of little nippers plunging into the bath and all the way in which you could have sport all the way through your life. It's really marvelous. It's a magical world to live in, the Democratic Republic of Germany. I recommend it to you. Just happens, however, we weren't told this on the program, that it has the highest rate of divorce in Western Europe, and it also has 12% alcoholism, which is not exactly a record to be proud of. And ceaseless, subtle anti-religious propaganda. And the pastors under great pressure to emigrate to West Germany where they'll get a better living. But that didn't come out on my program. Channel 4 doesn't very much like the truth in that way. So I guess that Ephesus was more like that than Britain. It's pretty easy here, isn't it, to have a living church, but not in East Germany or in Ethiopia. That then is the church that cared for Christ. Now thirdly, the condemnation. We must come to this, mustn't we, in verse 4. That's got to be heeded, or there will be dire consequences following from it. Verse 4, I have this against you, that you've abandoned the love that you had at first. Now, I suppose that that verse has convicted a vast number of Christian people. And just as you may be falling asleep at this time of the evening, I always have a cross-reference just to see. I love the sound of the leaves rustling. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 2, talks about that first love in an unforgettable way. And I'm sure many of you will know this verse. Jeremiah 2, 2. And this also was a rather similar message, not the message of the New Testament, but of the Old, and from Jeremiah, but very much the same thing. Go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord, Jeremiah 2:2, I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride, how you followed me in the wilderness in a land not sown. Well, the love of a bride is a lovely thing, isn't it? The devotion of youth, the way that people have eyes only for one another, even in the marriage service when they're meant to be looking at other things. And these are delightful things. They're part of life that God has given to us, and it is unforgettable. But it does tarnish. It does sometimes disappear, that delight in one another. And so coming back to Ephesians, I think that's what he's talking about here in chapter 2, verse 4. Now, this personal application that has convicted many people and has certainly convicted me again as I read it this week, I think nevertheless we must realize that it is not actually talking to an individual, although recovery will have to be individual, verse 7. We can only come back one by one. Churches by committee can't come back. It can only be done by the individual members of the church. But it's awfully important, I think, to recognize that this church is written to a community. It's written to a local church, a very favored one, and it's this church, not an individual, that has abandoned its first love. So I want to ask the question, how and what does that mean? Now, I think it has to be said straight away that verse 4 doesn't interpret itself. By itself, we can never discover exactly what that means. Does it mean they've lost their love for Jesus? Does it mean they've lost their love for one another in the fellowship of the community? Or that they've lost their love for the world and don't go after people in the world any longer with the gospel? You can't tell from the verse what it means. Now, if you're going to find out what Scripture means, you have to use other parts of Scripture. And in this case, we really do have a great deal of help. So much help that I can only touch on it tonight. Because a great deal of the New Testament has to do with Ephesus. For one thing, there's the letter to the Ephesians. That may have been a round-robin letter, but it was certainly read at Ephesus. And then 1 Timothy, that was also written to a pastor, a senior pastor, who was teaching in the church of Ephesus and had influence there. So if I want to know how love can gradually be eroded, I'm bound to turn to 1 Timothy or Ephesians. And I'm going to give you one example of each. Let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1. Now, that's on page 194 in my Bible, but it's different from yours, I guess, so that's only an unhelpful comment. 1 Timothy chapter 1. I'm going to be here on Sunday mornings, I think for the next two or three Sunday mornings, I'm going to make a short series on this first chapter of 1 Timothy. And so I won't anticipate all that I'm going to try to get out of it next Sunday morning. But I couldn't help noticing this reference to love. Verse 3, chapter 1, I urged you when I was going to Macedonia to remain at Ephesus that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to occupy themselves with myths and endless genealogies which promote speculation rather than the divine training that's in faith. Whereas the aim of our charge, our apostolic charge, is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and sincere faith. Now it seems, you see, that there was a good deal of controversy in this church at Ephesus, that some people were teaching very different things and causing a great deal of unhappiness and division. And the mark of this teaching was that it was speculative. Now, I had a book here. Oh, there it is. It's behind me. The mark of this, as you can see in verse 4, is that it's speculative. And I got a comment here from a commentator. In using this word, he's not denying the Christian's right and duty to reflect about his faith. Rather, he's condemning the mass of pseudo-problems which the heretic's exegesis engenders. The real end of Bible study should be an apprehension of God's saving plan. In other words, the real end of Bible study and Bible teaching and theological inquiry should be people who love God, love their fellow Christians, and love the world so much that they take the gospel to it. And when teaching gets out of touch with those ends, it becomes purely speculative, purely airy-fairy, purely academic, purely useless. Now, that may not have been amongst experts in Ephesus. I don't know who these teachers were, but it's certainly true amongst experts in our generation. I mean, it is a very strange thing that theology in the Western world and in Britain so often does not have the aims that are put here in verse 5. Could we say about our theological colleges and the teaching of theology in the university that the aim of it is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith? Any of you who are at theological college, and one or two of you here are back from the holidays, will know that very frequently that is not the case. In fact, it is often the opposite, that theological seminaries and theological triposes destroy a person's first love for Christ, remove their pure heart and good conscience and sincere faith, and make them into people who occupy themselves with whatever the modern version of genealogies and speculations are. It isn't obvious, is it, that in the present day the church is being saved by its theological professors? It isn't obvious that that's having a great impact on the living churches. It ought to be having. I'm not speaking against proper theology. It ought to be having. It ought to be turning out people who love God with all their heart and soul and mind and strength. Does it? It's a good question. It's what this letter's about. Turn over in 1 Timothy to chapter 6. Now, somebody mentioned earlier on, I've forgotten who it was standing up here, the danger of materialism for us. And there seems to have been that danger in the church at Ephesus. You see, look at verse 6. There is great gain in godliness with contentment. Verse 9, those who desire to be rich fall into temptation. Verse 10, for the love of money is the root of all evil. It's through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith. That's written to Ephesus. As for the rich in this world, verse 17, charge them not to be proud, and so on. Now, you see, Ephesus was a great commercial center, both by sea and land. It was at the center of everything, rather like the city of London, linked up with New York and Tokyo. And so it had exactly the same dangers as the church does have in our country today. There's no better way to lose your first love than for the church that goes on laboring, yes, to get within it, so to speak, the germ of materialism. You see, the church is in Ephesus. The problem is when Ephesus gets into the church. And maybe that was beginning to happen. It looks like it from 1 Timothy. Theology that was purely speculative and materialism, these are ways in which the most vigorous and strong church can gradually have the heart eroded. Now let's look to the letter to the Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 5 verse 2. Again, we had this mentioned tonight from the platform. There was nobody getting all this planned before the service. I had no idea what was going to happen. But you see, we heard about the pornography taken into countries, and it's all around our own lives, and none of us in this church is surely untouched by it. You're a great humbug if you say you're not. Chapter 5, verse 2, he says, as beloved children, we're to walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. And that would all seem rather pie in the sky, wouldn't it, unless it was brought down to earth. So it's brought right down to earth in verse 3. And this applies to all of us. If it doesn't apply to you, by all means go to sleep. But fornication and all impurity or covetous must not be even named amongst you, as is fitting among saints. Let there be no filthiness or silly talk nor levity which are not fitting, and so on. He goes on about it. It's quite clear that people are coming in and say it doesn't matter very much. So he says, verse 5, be sure of this, that no fornicator or impure man, or one who's covetous, that is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. Well, plainly there were people who were deceived. Leaving them with empty words. And they were listening. I was opening my post when I got back this afternoon, and I see that Richard Cunningham, who has asked me to speak at a youth day in November, has changed the title. It was going to be Say Yes to Revival. But they've changed the title, and they call it Say Yes to Purity. And he says to me, I hope this won't mean you've got to change the preparation for your talk, etc. Well, fortunately, I wasn't ready with that for November, so I'll probably go to Ephesians 5. I'm looking forward to the day because I know I need this exhortation, and I'm sure you do, and I'm sure all the young people who are going to be meeting are going to need to learn to say yes to purity and no to impurity. And that was so in Ephesus. Coming back to Ephesus in Revelation 2, there is at least a balancing thing here, which may mean that it wasn't impurity, though I don't know. I haven't decided. Nobody knows exactly who these Nicolaitans are in verse 6. But you see, Jesus says, when he has rebuked them, much praise and much rebuke, both in this letter. It's wise to do both, by the way. When you're rebuking, it's wise to praise, as Jesus does here. But he says, yes, although I rebuke you about this lost love, I notice that you hate the works of the Nicolaitans. You don't hate them, but you hate their works. And I hate it too. Now, we don't know who these Nicolaitans were, but it is the only likelihood is that it was something to do with idolatry and the impurity that went with it, and especially the abominations of male and female prostitution. Now, I hope that as a church we hate those things. The gay Christian movement that is sponsored, as you know, by the church down the road, St. Botolph's Aldgate. We don't hate the staff of that church. God forbid. I certainly hate the things that go on in that church. If you're a Christian, you ought to hate that kind of thing. If you don't hate it, you'll soon give way to it one day, sooner or later. So it does seem as though the church at Ephesus did hate these particular abominations like homosexual activity. Not homosexual temptations, they may come to anybody, but homosexual activity. Yes, God hates that. We should hate it. That keeps us safe from it. So I don't know what it was in the church of Ephesus, but something in terms of materialism and theological speculation, and perhaps the tremendous pressure of pagan pornography that was all around them. Perhaps that, yes, the pressure can be on you even though you hate the things that are wrong. And I'm sure you do hate the things that are wrong, and yet the pressure's on you, isn't it? And though you hate the things that are wrong, you sometimes hate what you find in your own heart. Now that's what he's talking about to the church at Ephesus. And so he calls upon them to remember what they'd been like at the beginning. Verse 5, and this is my last point, the cure that he commends to them in verse 5. He calls upon them to hold in their memories those days when the church was first formed, or as we might say, the days when Christ first became real to us. Now, those are precious memories, aren't they? They were precious memories. I don't suppose there were so many publishers in those days, so no doubt they didn't get saturated with books as we do. And nobody had written up Paul's early days until Luke came along, and we only have his version of it. But to read those two or three chapters in Acts, when Luke tells us the story of the church being formed at Ephesus, it's a marvelously exciting story. I doubt whether there's a more exciting story in Acts. The marvelous story of that bonfire, of all those magic books. The marvelous story of the Hall of Tyrannus. The marvelous... Well, you read it for yourself and you'll find all out for. And they were to remember that. To remember those days and to repent that in some ways, despite all the beautiful things that are said in verse 2 and 3, The heart of some of those memories, it's memory and not altogether reality. And so notice what they're told to do, and it is so characteristic of the basic common sense of biblical Christianity. It does not say, try to feel as you did at first. It says, remember from what you've fallen, repent, and repeat the works you did at first. Do them again. Go back to the beginning and do now what you did there, the original works of the beginning. Well, what were they when you first came to the Lord? Well, you wanted to seek him, didn't you, in a quiet time. You wanted to read about him. You wanted to spend time in his presence. That so easily gets pushed out today, even for clergy like me. And you wanted to seek out fellowship with Christians. You wanted to make the fellowship work. You wanted to forbear one another, to help one another. And you wanted to win others. There's a good deal of evidence in 1 Timothy, we haven't time to look at it now, that they were losing the vision for world evangelism. And they were a center of world influence in their day. Very interested to read this. This is Roots. It's a little pamphlet, a very well-prepared pamphlet for the National Evangelical Celebration that is going to take place next spring. It seems to take place every 10 years. I shall be going to it in Norfolk at one of these big centers, the National Evangelical Anglican Celebration. And here are articles talking about evangelical Anglicans and their position today and what they ought to be doing. And I have to say that though I think it's very well written, I find it rather complacent. With the exception of one author, Gavin Reed, he was the one who I did not feel was complacent. And since he's the organizer, that's a good thing. And he said that he's a bit worried that there are so many things that evangelical Anglicans are concerned about today. For example, the state of our society in the inner city and so on. But we seem to have lost, he says, the zeal for missionary and evangelistic work that we had a generation ago. Well, I think that's right. And if a church does lose its zeal for evangelism in the tough places and for missionary work overseas, I'm not sure that it doesn't fit pretty closely into Ephesians 2, 1-7. Much toil and patient endurance, much working for the sake of the name, but is the love really there if we are not giving and working towards the great missionary enterprise, whether at our next door or overseas? Well, that really is the heart of the matter, isn't it? So we shall see. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's hope that all the delegates, 4,000 of them, next spring will be listening to what the Spirit is saying to the churches and listening to this great promise that to him who conquers, verse 7, I will grant to eat of the tree of life which is in God's paradise. No time to think about that, but time to pray. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that the Spirit still speaks to the churches and that your beloved Son still walks amongst them. We thank you that he knows us through and through at St. Helen's Bishopsgate, and we ask ourselves in your presence with awe and not without trembling whether we are what we were, and whether we have that original zeal for love that springs from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. So we pray that for our church, before the winter's work starts, you will renew us, both corporately and individually, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.